Good morning, church. Today, preaching with me, and as you've heard before, is the very, very knowledgeable and also fun guy to be around. Then our new minister for the adult life stage, would you welcome Adam Hill, please? There's your setup. It's up to you now, son.
That's right. You can tell today we're the parable for autumn in Michigan. You can't tell if you're supposed to be in short sleeves or in a sweater. Nevertheless, as we start, I'm going to go ahead and quote someone now. It's a man named Pelican. And I realize with a name like that, you probably think, well, we don't need to hear what he says. However, I do ask you to hear him out. He says this about traditions. He says, traditions are the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. I'm going to say that one more time because I think it's really important. Traditions are the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Traditions are very powerful things. Traditions help shape our communities and our identities. They inform and transform in ways that we can rarely overestimate. There are few traditions more powerful than family traditions. Every Thanksgiving, my extended family on my mother's side gathers together for the Clements family reunion in the bustling metropolis of Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, which is located just about a half hour outside of Chattanooga in eastern Tennessee. Soddy Daisy is actually one township made up of two towns, Soddy and Daisy. Go figure. Now, the Clemens side of the family has some celebrity to it. For instance, my great-great-great uncle was none other than Samuel Clemens, also known as Mark Twain. And to boot, my great Aunt Lane once won second place in the Miss Soddy beauty contest. To which her brother Ben responded, Soddy ain't that big a place. In truth, while I love my family, I know that a lot of people figure the Clements side of the family is, I don't know, some people may look at Chattanooga and think it's the shallow end of the gene pool. But I promise it's not, sort of. Nevertheless, anytime the Clements family gets together for this reunion, we do the two things that as Southerners celebrating Thanksgiving you are supposed to do. First, we play football. This is a necessity. If you get together, you're supposed to play football. Now, this is actually a pretty amazing sight. You are probably not aware of this. But on the Clements side of the family, I'm one of the runts of the litter. Okay, so watching us play football is both awe-inspiring and terrifying. My Uncle Andy is the only man I've ever seen get tackled by his own thighs.
It's tragic, and really. Tragic.
Yes. But after we play football, we do the second thing that Southern families do better than anyone else, and that's eat. All right. And now a Clemens family Thanksgiving comes with everything you would expect being in the Southeast. All the Southern delicacies you want. Deep fried turkey. We got it. Deep fried okra. We got it. Deep fried biscuits. We can deep fry anything. But any kind of greens you could want, sweet potato casserole, cream corn, homemade potato salad, homemade pecan pie. Yes, it's Chattanooga. Someone is going to bring squirrel or possum. And so we just enforce a label rule. And if you don't bring a label, you have to bring extra gravy. Nevertheless, what we do is interesting because we gather and we sit at tables. We fill an entire church fellowship hall, by the way, that part of the family. And then over turkey and stuffing and cranberries and deer meat chili, it starts. The stories start one by one. Family members unfold memories and stories of good times, of bad times, of love and loss. especially the stories of loved ones now gone. And every year claims another person or two from our family. And the stories keep alive the memory and reality of what that person meant to us. Without the stories, it would not truly be a reunion. Truthfully, as more and more of the family ages, don't tell them or they'll revoke our Southern identity, but we've kind of started forsaking the football game. But we never forsake the stories. The stories are why we're there. The stories are what make us family. The table fellowship is real because of the shared stories. And those tables we find out, around those tables we find out who we are as a family. And what we're all about. As Christians, we also find our story told over a table where we all eat and we all remember and we all are shaped and transformed into a family. And just like countless families across America do every November, each week we as a church proclaim just how meaningful the story is of one who died. We share a meal together. And this is not something we do simply to pass time. This moment is the moment we find ourselves transformed into family. Such is the power of the table, this meal, and this story. And by hearing once again this story about our Lord Jesus, we experience true table fellowship and we share identity over the bread and the cup.
Time marches on. And it's sometimes hard for some of our people to remember we used to eat at the table all the time together without the interruptions of cell phones and television and the like. And the sharing of the stories would bind you along the way. And then you would go to a church and there would be a table somewhere. Now that table would always have carved something in the front of it. Do you remember, church people? Do this in remembrance of me. Now there were some who believed that that was a holy table and they didn't want it moved, touched, or sat on. You were to do only certain things around this table. But it was a table, not an altar. Tables are different than altars. Altars are where the sacrifice is made. What would they do with the sacrifices? When I was a boy, I wondered about that. It seemed to be quite a waste to take your best animal and burn it entirely up. But in reading the Old Testament as I grew up, I found that's not the way it was done. Yes, you killed the animal, but the choice parts of the animal were then given to the priest as part of their pay. And then the family would eat from that animal as well. You burned what was left. That made more sense once I began to look at it, because there were some battles. If you remember some battles where they would kill just thousands and thousands of oxen or sheep, you might think, what a waste. No, they were feeding the army. The sacrifice was made, and then the table was laid. That's the way it works. The sacrifice, then the table. But nobody eats until they have first given to God. The sacrifice has to come first. Altars are where sacrifices are offered, but table is where sacrifice is eaten. It's where it's brought into us. We don't use language like the scripture does anymore, so it's really tough for us to understand when Jesus says, "This is my body, take, eat." And we go, ooh. I can still remember my second grade teacher talking about the Lord's Supper being really a remnant of cannibalism. I was in the second grade. I knew she was wrong, but I also had nothing. I had nothing to come back with her at. I prayed against her, but I had nothing that I could really do and to rejoin here. It's important that we understand that as we tell these stories, we are absorbing the stories. And when we sacrifice to God and then come to the table, we are once again bringing Jesus into us. As a person and as a community. For as long as I can remember, In many of the churches in which I grew up, it didn't matter if you'd been singing happy, happy songs. The song leader would then get up and say, "Now to get us in mind for the Lord's Supper." And it'd be a blood, death, whips and nails song. And everybody was supposed to be very solemn. We're going to be at a funeral now. I don't know how many times I've even heard them say, "This is a funeral for our Lord." And as a boy, I believed it because everybody looked sad and everybody looked guilty. That's what we needed to be, was sad and guilty. We did this for a reason. We'd read 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We got that. We were proclaiming the Lord's death respectfully and giving him a measure of honor. And we were also worried that if we didn't do it appropriately, we would eat and drink judgment upon ourselves from that same passage. And none of that was bad. But it was just a part of what the communion service is supposed to do. What if Adam's family gathered around the table and only discussed those who died and how we weren't nice to them before they died? No football, no fun, no stories. I had to use his family because my family doesn't gather. It's the court order thing.
That never stopped us.
There's a whole lot of things law didn't stop in Saudi Daisy. Let's just be fair. That's why the family trees don't have branches down there. What we thought of when we came to the table were the whips and nails. And I can remember the graphic stories, chilling graphic stories. And again, I'm not saying that's wrong by any stretch of the imagination. I think that was done as a measure of respect and to remind us of that part of the story. But there's more to the story. Many people have been crucified, but only one was risen. That's who we're celebrating. And it is a celebration. I can remember just a few months ago, twice in a row, an elder led at the table, and both times, different elders, called it a celebration, and somebody got upset. Because they thought, no, you're supposed to, the sadness, the whips and nails thing. That's part. But that's not whole. Do you know that some people call this Lord's Supper the Eucharist? That word means to give thanks. It's a celebration. This is where if you go to a funeral, cry and mourn. That's appropriate. But the dinner after the funeral, that's where you share the stories. Now, I'm still getting that. I've been in America back and forth all my life. And I've been here this recent spell for 25 years. And it still gets to me that right after a funeral, we go eat. Because in Britain, you're supposed to not eat as a sign of respect. You know, and over here, food starts showing up at the door, you know, and that's all a good thing. So I don't eat a lot because it's still hard to get past your reason. Right? Okay. So I sit and listen, and what do? They start telling the stories. And there'll be smiles and even laughter. This is our weekly Thanksgiving meal. Our Canadian members, you lucky. You had Thanksgiving this last week, didn't you? And then you get another one. That seems unfair. In Scotland, we don't even have one. We tried to teach our neighbors about Thanksgiving, and we made pumpkin pie. And over there, pumpkins are fed to cattle. They're not fed to human beings. And we said, no, you'll really like this. And, you know, because I know there are some people who don't like pumpkin pie. What's Al-Qaeda? People like that. This is a Thanksgiving meal. This is where we say, yes, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. This is a wonderful time, and we should be happy about that. The bread tells a story. The wine tells a story. This is a witness. I'm going to ask for all of you to please stand. Servers, would you please come up to the front and wait for a moment? Bring your trays. Go on back. Listen to the word of God. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. this is my body. Can we all agree that receiving the body of Christ is a good thing? Amen. Can we all agree that we would not have what we have in our lives without Jesus Christ? Amen? Amen. Then do we have reason to look upon this table as a thanksgiving table of celebration, as well as a reminder of the cost of that celebration? Amen? Amen. Servers, if you'll come to the front, I'm going to ask the people to, those who would normally come to the front, I know that some serve in the back, that's fair. If everyone would please just touch the person beside you. You can hold hands. You can put your arm on their shoulder. You can hug if you're that close. Link arms. I said if you're that close. There we go. There we go.
Still worth it.
We're still working on it. It's a Scottish thing. We're going to touch in just a moment. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for including us in this story. Thank you for Jesus and for his story. Thank you for reminding us of our story as a community of God. And as we take this bread, may we as a community affirm our faith in your Son, in your wisdom and provision, and our belief that because of your sacrifice, we will one day sit at your table with you. In the name of Jesus, the whole church says, amen. Amen.
Come to the table of mercy. Prepare with the wine and the bread. All who are hungry and thirsty, come and your souls will be fed. Why don't you come at the Lord's invitation? Receive from his nail-scarred hand. Eat of the bread of salvation.
Why don't you
drink of the blood of the Lamb? Come to the table of mercy. Prepare with the wine and the bread. All who are hungry and thirsty, your souls will be fed.
Why don't you
come at the Lord's invitation? Receive from his nail-scarred hand. Eat of the bread of salvation.
Why don't you
drink of the blood of come at the Lord's invitation. Receive from his nail-scarred hand. Eat of the bread of salvation.
Why don't you
drink of the blood of the Lamb. Then
he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The fruit of the vine tells another story, the story of shed blood, of life taken, of death. But this blood also tells a different story. It tells a story of healing, of forgiveness, of atonement, of life given, life eternal, of hope. This is the power of the promise found in Matthew 26, verse 29. The word of the Lord says, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my sacrifice, in my kingdom. Let us take the bread. Servers, would you, I'm sorry, the wine. Servers, would you come forward? And let us offer a prayer unto God. If you'll touch the person beside you, please. Father, let the blood of Jesus course through our veins and through our lives. May the story He told be our story. Receive our thanks as a community for this reminder of our great Savior and our great story. And the whole church says, Amen.
Come to the table, come receive life, and join in the joy of the rising of Christ. We gather together, sharing as one, and sing of redemption for all that He's done. Rejoice in His love, rejoice in the bread and cup. Oh, taste and see that His mercy frees. Rejoice in the love of our King. All who are hungry, come and be fed by the feast that's prepared with the wine and the bread. The poor and the broken, sinners and saints, are welcome together as children in faith. Rejoice in His love. Rejoice in the bread and cup. Oh, taste and see that His mercy frees. Rejoice in the love of our King. Rejoice in His love. Rejoice in the bread and cup. Oh, taste and see that His mercy frees. Rejoice in the love of our King.
Please be seated. This memorial, this meal for Christians, is not simply a dead ritual that fills some time in our service. Rather, this is the living tradition of our giving thanks that one died for all and all are made alive in Him.
And I am aware that it is October and we don't normally use some of the phrases I'm about to use in October. But this table that we gather around is the table of Good Friday. It is a table of death. And here at the table, which is different than the altar, we still remember the altar. And as those who live in the shadow of the cross, may we never forget to also bear our own cross daily. This is one of the paradoxes of faith, that the one who was killed gives life. And in the denial of His life, we find the denial of death in ours. This is the mystery of Good Friday and the power of the gospel. And this paradox continues to be true. As we give our lives, we give others life. I want to do an experiment really quickly in which I want us now, having shared this meal, having shared this story, I want to give you the opportunity to give one another life. And the way we're going to do that is for just a moment, I want you to turn and I want you to bless the person beside you. I want you to say something to them that can encourage them and can brighten their day. So I'm going to turn you loose here in a moment and we're hopefully going to have a celebration of life. Because most of us throughout our week have plenty of things happen to us or have things that are said to us that do not celebrate life. So if you will, turn to the person next to you and give them a blessing.
Grab Jerry. Y'all can head up. I already see the increased energy, passion, leadership. Thank you, brother. I can tell.
We'll call you back up.
Bless you, sister. God bless you. Guys, thank you so much for doing what you guys do. God bless you both. Thank you.
Same to you.
Thank you. It's also my biggest fear. It's your fault.
All right. Not too much life. No, okay. The truth is, though, as we give of ourselves, we give life. Okay, because we ultimately are proclaiming life. And in our continual dying to self, we find that our lives are made whole and they are healed. And in our surrender of our own livelihood, we find unmistakable blessing and sustenance. And so, in just a few minutes, when we wrap up and we have our offering, when we give of ourselves, that's when we find blessing and sustenance. In the denial of ourself, we find the life He promised is fullest and most abundant. And the hope of Good Friday, what makes Friday so good, is that the dying is necessary, but it is not final. Because this table is not just the table of Good Friday, it's the table of Easter Sunday. And this is the table, not just of death, but it's a table of resurrection. This is the table of life. We proclaim His death until He returns. There's a hope in the proclamation we're making that He's returning. And because of the death we proclaim is a death that was not final, we proclaim that death holds power for us precisely in its lack of finality. The death is meaningful to us, not because it's a death, but because there is a resurrection that follows. The sure hope of our salvation. Church, if there is something that I hope you learn, this would be my statement that I hope you learn today. The sure hope of our salvation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I hope to be able to call you in the middle of the night at 2:30 in the morning when my son has awakened me and ask you, what's the sure hope of your salvation? And you can answer it with this much assurance, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because without that, our story has no hope. You see, here's the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. But if it's preached, starting in verse 12, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He didn't raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If for only this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all the others. Do you hear the power there in this verse? In verse 17, where it's our death that we gave Christ on the cross as He took our place. Because He didn't deserve to die. We did. And so on that cross, what we give to Christ is death. Romans 6:23, a verse that I was forced to remember before I even knew what it meant. For the wages of sin is death. Yeah, there's a back half about the gift of life and all of that business, but we didn't memorize that part. But it made sense to me because a wage is something I earn. And so when I sin, I earn death. And what happens on the cross is that Jesus takes my place. He takes our sin on Himself and He gives us His life instead. Sin results in death. Even the death of Jesus. But death is not the final word. Or else sin wins. If Jesus remains on the cross or in the tomb, then death is still His master. And it's still our master. And sin is victorious. But praise God that the tomb was empty.
Amen.
That the stone was rolled back and that our Lord is risen. Because in this resurrection we have victory and forgiveness and hope and life. And this life is life unconquerable in the Son who cannot be conquered. This is life most abundant. This is resurrection life. And as we partake of the bread, this broken body, we proclaim a brokenness now made whole. A weakness now made stronger than death itself. And a necessary dying that brought forth an impenetrable life. And as we partake of this cup, this blood poured out, we proclaim that victory comes through surrender. That life comes through death. And we thank God for mercy, for forgiveness, for grace, for love, and life. And we proclaim that the blood of His death creates streams of living water in us as we are lifted above our dying selves, lost to sin, and we are resurrected alongside our Lord. And when He returns, good news. We will celebrate this meal again with Him in heaven. And so may He return soon and fulfill the promise of His kingdom for all eternity. Amen?
Amen. There are times in every person's life where they really, really need some good news. This may be that time in your life. And this story is very good news indeed. Some of us have very little in our lives that would give us a reason to rejoice. We need this story to be thankful for. Some of us need to be reminded of this story. The cost of what we have received from the hand of God. I saw someone wearing a t-shirt, obviously a military vet, this weekend, that said, "Freedom isn't free." And underneath said, "It's okay, I paid for you." Jesus paid for us. And if you need to say thank you to Jesus, we want you to start saying thank you. We want you to start rejoicing in the bigger story. For while the trials of today are trials, Paul said that compared to what we're getting, they're just minor. We need to be a thankful people. And if you need to embrace the story of Jesus Christ and to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins and receive the gift of the Spirit, we are here for you today. But if you're a Christian who needs prayers to help you be thankful, we are also here for you. Would all of you please stand? In just a moment, the praise team will lead us in a song. Adam and I will be down front. If you want to come up for prayer, or if you would like to talk to someone about being baptized, if you need help in being thankful, come talk to us so that we may share the story with you. Let us all sing.
Light of the world.